If you know anything about our church, the church that I pastor in the Triangle area is the Raleigh area is blessed, I would say, with a lot of college students. Within a, what they say, a 20-mile radius of our church's front door are 120,000 college students that go to places like UNC Chapel Hill and Duke University and North Carolina Central and North Carolina State. A lot of college students come to our church on the weekend, which I always say means a couple of things about our church. Number one, we are dirt poor as a congregation, relatively speaking, because college students there, just like they are here, they don't show up with any money. Just like Andrew did when he came to our church, they show up with debts. And so we don't have a lot of offering. In fact, I remember when college students first started to come to our church about a decade ago, it was like one weekend, like three of them showed up and just sat together. And I guess they liked it because they drove two cars, three of them came. They went back. The next week, 300 came in the same two cars. And during that little time period, our average attendance went like tripled and our average weekly giving went down $13.48. One of my favorite memories as a pastor is in between two of our services, one of my ushers comes back into like backstage area and he's got an offering bucket and a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit in it from a college student. Bacon, egg, and cheese, a little note on it that said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you." And so we are dirt poor as a congregation, but the flip side of that is we know that we have a lot of potential missionaries at our church and a lot of people that are ready to be sent out. We have as a goal, as Andrew said a minute ago, a goal of planting 1,000 churches in our generation. We teach all of our students that unless they have heard from God audibly by the time they graduate, they need to plan on spending at least the first 2 years of their post-graduate life serving in one of our church plants somewhere. We tell them, give us 2 years and we'll transform the world. We call that the Mormonization strategy for our college students, but it seems to be working pretty well for them. I'm kidding, we don't really call it the Mormon strategy, but the call to leverage, I mean, this is serious. The call to leverage your life for the Great Commission is not something, is not a sacred experience that God extends to a select few. The call to leverage your life for the Great Commission was included in the call to follow Jesus. Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men," which means when you accepted Jesus, you also accepted the call to missions, right? It just goes, you know, it goes along with it. And so that's what we teach our students. The question is no longer if you are called. The question really is only where and how you are called. We tell our students that figuring out the call of Jesus on your life basically means taking this statement, whatever you're good at, God made you good at something, right? Maybe not be speaking or preaching, or it made you good at something. So whatever you're good at, do it well for the glory of God and do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. Whatever you're good at, do it well for the glory of God and do it somewhere strategic for the mission of job. We tell them, you know, you got to get a job somewhere. Why not get a job in a place where God is doing something strategic, like a church plant, like Greensboro, North Carolina? Lots of factors go into where you are going to pursue your career, where your parents live, where you can make money, where you've always wanted to live. Why not let the largest of all those factors, why not have that be where you can be strategically used in the mission of God? Y'all, the more I study the book of Acts, the more I study the New Testament, the more I become convinced that Jesus' plan for reaching the world is not a handful of us growing really big churches and having large groups of people that come to listen to our teaching, but it's raising up ordinary people in the power of the Spirit. Just raising up ordinary people in the power of the Spirit who will go and take the gospel everywhere they go. So to that end, I want to walk you through the story. I talked with Pastor Andrew just about what maybe I could share with you, and he said, this is what you can share, all right? Acts 6 and 7. So if you got a Bible this weekend, I hope you do, take it out and turn them on. And Pastor Andrew's told me how sophisticated y'all are, and scroll down to Acts 6 and 7, okay? That's where we're going to be. Acts 6 and 7, and to our college students, I know in our college service, let me welcome you guys as well as all the campuses here at Mercy Hill. Get your Bible out, Acts chapter 6 and 7. I want to thank Pastor Andrew personally for not asking me to preach in the sex series that he is doing right now, so we're not going to talk about that. Acts 6 and 7, I want to show you the profile of a guy that God used, and I'm not oversaying this, he used him literally to transform the world. And this guy that we're going to look at, his story marks a turning point in the middle or right toward the beginning of the book of Acts, and I'm going to show you that. All right, so Acts chapter 6. Let me give you the context before we read. The man's name is Stephen. Stephen is not an apostle. Stephen, as far as we can tell, is just an ordinary guy. Yet Stephen's story marks the most significant turning point in the book of Acts. You see, up until this moment, As far as we can tell, the gospel movement, the gospel message, has yet to leave Jerusalem. Even though Jesus had clearly told the disciples, you're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He clearly told them that. Yet after 5-6 chapters, they're still hanging out in Jerusalem, holding hands, singing Kumbaya, and he wants the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Now, to be sure, it's been an exciting ride with all the, 3,000 people getting saved and baptized in one day, and people, miracles, and people getting struck dead in the offering and whatnot. But it's been exciting. But the bottom line is the church still hasn't left the borders of Jerusalem. Well, that's going to change here in Acts 6 and 7 with the story of Stephen. And I believe that Stephen's story is given to us in part as an example of what ordinary men and women in the church are supposed to look like, because that's what Stephen is. He's an ordinary guy. And what will happen in the world when people in churches like this one and churches like the Summit Church begin to look like this? Stephen's story begins in chapter 6, where he is selected to help deliver food to the widows so that the apostles can devote themselves more closely to prayer and to the word. Stephen's job, y'all, in one sense, is not really that important. Right? I mean, he wasn't elected group president. He wasn't elected their teacher. He's not considered to be one of the theological leaders in the early church. He is just a table waiter. That's it. Yet Acts 6 and 7 tells us that Stephen does his job so well and his witness was so full of the Spirit that it got the attention of many in the community, including many of the Jewish priests who began to turn in large numbers to faith in Christ. Well, of course, they got the attention of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, who began to try to discredit Stephen. I love this verse, Acts 6:10. Yet they could not withstand the wisdom or the spirit with which this ordinary layman, this untrained guy, was speaking. He wasn't one of the apostles. In Acts 7, they bring Stephen before the Jewish council, where Stephen proceeds to give the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. It's a pretty detailed history of Israel, showing how the entire Old Testament points forward to Jesus, and it comes to a climax in verse 54 of chapter 7. Now, when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would later become who we refer to as the Apostle Paul. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now watch this. Everybody ends the story right there, but it doesn't end there. The chapter breaks, or they're kind of an addition to the English Bible, but in the original, it just flowed right into the next, and Stephen's story doesn't really end until chapter 8. Watch this, chapter 8, verse 1. Now there arose on that day being, of course, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Look at this next phrase. Except the apostles, right? They stayed in Jerusalem and sang Kumbaya, verse 4. And those who were scattered went about preaching the word. There it is, y'all. There it is. The first time the gospel leaves Jerusalem is Acts 8, verse 1. And I want you to let this sink in for just a minute. Not a single apostle is involved in that. Stephen, a layman's witness, was the one that provoked the riot. And of all those who left preaching the word, Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, seems to go out of his way to note that not a single apostle was included. By the way, from this point on, ordinary people are going to be at the forefront of the gospel movement. So there's a guy named Stephen Neal. He wrote a book called The History of Christian Missions. And in it, he details how the church spread in those early days. And he said, nothing is more remarkable in the spread of the gospel in the first century than its anonymity. He said, by the end of the first century, you had three great church planting centers, one in Antioch, one in Alexandria, and one in Rome. He said, what is remarkable about these three church planting centers is we have no idea who planted the churches in Antioch, Alexandria, and Rome. Right? The founding of the church in Antioch is actually recorded in Acts 11, and all it says is some brothers who were filled with the Spirit came there and planted a church. Some brothers. That's Luke's way of saying a bunch of guys whose names I'm not even going to tell you because they're not really that significant. Just some dudes came here and they planted a church when they came. That church would one day send out the Apostle Paul as a missionary, but Paul did not found that church. The founding of the church in Rome is alluded to in Acts 28. Now, Peter's kind of famous with the church in Rome, but he didn't found it. In fact, Paul Paul wants to found the church in Rome. So for the last half of the book of Acts, Paul is dead set on getting the gospel to Rome. I got to get the gospel to Rome. I got to get the gospel to Rome. And it's quite a journey. I mean, shipwrecks and beatings and snakes hanging off of his arm. I mean, it's quite an ordeal. Paul finally, Acts 28, drags his tired old body into Rome. Acts 28, 14, he finally gets into Rome and he is greeted by the brothers. Same group of unnamed dudes. You're like, hey, man, we planted a church. It's going awesome. Why don't you write us a book or something? That would be fantastic. We would love that. Right? Nobody knows who planted these churches, just ordinary people that went and carried the gospel with them and planted the greatest church planting centers in the world. So let me give you the first of those four convictions of those who transformed the world that you see reflected in Stephen's life. Number one, by the way, these are really simple. They're not that profound, and they're not going to be that impressive, okay? Number one, God wants to use me. God wants to use me. Ordinary believers have always been God's plan A for reaching the world. Like I just explained, the gospel has always traveled around the world faster on the wings of business and commerce, faster than it has through any apostolic strategy. In fact, here's what I'd love for you to consider this weekend. For many of you, God gave you a skill. What if God's primary purpose in the skill that he gave you was for a gospel purpose? I always tell our students this verse, Proverbs 22, 29. Do you see a man who is skillful in his work? You see a man skillful in his work, that man will stand before kings. Maybe God made you really good at architecture. Maybe it's education. Maybe it's medicine. What if God gave you that so that you could stand before the kings of the earth and tell them who Jesus is? That might be overseas, by the way. It might be overseas. I was reading this mission journal the other day, and it explained that in what we call the 1040 window. Do you know what that is? 1040 window is between the 10th and 40th parallel, where most of the people who don't know Jesus at all, they live in the 1040 window, places like India, China, Afghanistan, those places. And it said if you count up the number of missionaries in the 1040 window from all evangelical denominations, the number is 40,000. Now, praise God, we need 10 times that many, 40,000. I said, if you add it, get this, the number of Americans working in secular employment in the 1040 window, that number, 2 million. Now, if you take the same demographic stats that we kind of, you know, apply to the rest of the United States, that means that about 36% of them identify as born again. Why don't we just call a spade and write off 2/3 of them as not really serious about their faith at all? That would still leave, get this, 200,000 practicing Christians right now in the 1040 window. That means if they thought of themselves as primarily put there to be disciple-making disciples, in addition to doing their job, you would take the mission force from 40,000 to 240,000 without spending another dime. Does that make sense? I saw this with my own father. My dad was the plant manager of a textile factory over in Winston-Salem. And the day that my dad retired a few years ago, his company rehired him, like that afternoon, for more money to go overseas into the 1040 window where they wanted to set up a plant over there. So my dad and my mom went over there, lived for 6 months, a year, actually ended up being about a year and a half. And while they were over there, he was able to rub shoulders with Asian businessmen that I'm telling you I could never get close to taking a mission trip, doing an English corner and handing out water bottles. He was able to be there. He was able to lead a couple of these Asian businessmen to Christ. By the way, total cost to the church, $0. In fact, we made money in the deal because he kept tithing the whole time that he was over there. Right? That's what we're talking about. It's just that's why God gave somebody like that. Maybe some of you are going to have a similar kind of... Maybe you got... I read this thing in Forbes magazine the other day. Hope this comes out right. 75% of college graduates believe they have a career that will take them overseas. Now, we know that's not true. That's kind of like, it's the same stat like 87.2% of college graduates think they're above average at math. You're like, some things are self-defeating. So that's never going to happen, right? They're not all going to go overseas. But it shows you that you're thinking that way, right? Why not look at that skill as a key that God put in your hands? Not just to make money, not just to make a living, but he gave it to you as a key for you to stand in front of the kings of the earth and tell them who Jesus is. Right? To follow Jesus means whatever you do, do it well to the glory of God, whether that's architecture, education, or whatever it is. and do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus. We challenge our retirees at our church to give at least the first 2 years of their retirement to go in and be in a part of one of these church plants, maybe here or overseas. The point I'm making is this. If you are a so-called ordinary Christian, you need to understand that God has a role for you in his kingdom. And you got to stop sitting around waiting on some warm, fuzzy moment to call you into ministry. That call was included when you accepted Jesus as your Savior, and he said, I want to use you as a fisher of men. We have this myth that this calling thing is like this weird, at our church, I call it the Cheerios method, you know, where you're waiting for your Cheerios to spell out, like, go to Afghanistan. You're like, oh, I get it, you know. Listen, y'all, I stared at my Cheerios for years. All they ever spelled out was ooh, over and over again. Nothing spoke to me in my Cheerios. The call for you to leverage your life for the Great Commission, that is the call to follow Jesus. And if you feel like you're not that important or that talented, that's all the more reason why you should expect God to use you, because God has always delighted in using ordinary people to accomplish the most extraordinary things. That's why Paul said, not many wise, not many noble, not many that have great reputations. They're not the ones that God used to build his church. It's always been the plain and the ordinary. I know a pastor one time who was had a great big church, and he stood up in front of the congregation, and he said, how many of you guys were valedictorian or salutatorian at your school? Stand up. And so a handful of people stood up. Everybody cheered. He said, all right, remain standing. He said, how many of you were an All-American athlete? Stand up. And they stood up. How many of you went to college on scholarship? How many of you honor society, student body president? Just went through every, you know, accolade you could think of, homecoming queen and homecoming king. When he got done with this entire list, he said it was probably a quarter of the audience were standing up. He said, all right, everybody, put your hands together for these awesome people. Everybody cheered. He said, okay, for you who are standing up, I got good news and I got bad news. He said, for you who are standing up, the good news is God can use you also. The bad news is you're not his first choice. Right? His first choice is all those people sitting down right there, because God chooses to put extraordinary power into ordinary people. That's just always been his way, which leads me to number two. The second conviction is that the Holy Spirit fills me. What makes Stephen remarkable to me is his confidence, a confidence that Stephen apparently gained from an awareness of the fullness of the Spirit within him. The most common characteristic repeated about Stephen in these chapters is that he was filled with the Spirit. What gives ordinary people such extraordinary confidence and effectiveness is the, get this, knowledge of the power of the Spirit within them. If you're a Christian, you've already got the power of the Spirit in you. It is the knowledge of that power and being in touch with that power and being sensitive to that power. That's what gives you confidence, right? Jesus made, y'all, he made such extraordinary promises about the power and the potential of the Holy Spirit in believers. In fact, they're so staggering that sometimes I feel like we don't even come close to taking them seriously. Let me just, I'll give you a couple of examples. John 16, 7. I'll put it up here on the screen for you. Nevertheless, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. By the way, stop. I tell you the truth. Jesus was not in the habit of telling lies. He didn't have to stop and clarify, like, no, I'm being serious. It's just, he always uses that little phrase whenever he's about to say something that is so mind-blowing that if you're not really thinking about it, it'll just go right over your head. Watch. It is to your, what's that next word? Say it. Advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. To your advantage, how absurd must that have sounded to those first disciples? How awesome would it be to have Jesus Christ as your ministry companion? How awesome would it be to walk around with Jesus for 3 years? What's that experience like? You come back after a hard day of ministry, you got a theological question, bam, Jesus answers it. You go to a party and they run out of Chex Mix. Bam, Jesus multiplies the Chex Mix. So there's 12 baskets left over. Your dog dies. Bam, Jesus raises the dog back from the dead. Your cat dies. Jesus digs a hole to help you get rid of that cat and bury it forever. Amen? By the way, all those cat jokes, they're coming from me, not from Andrew, okay? So just you be aware of that. Okay, that's probably not exactly what it would be like to have Jesus as your companion, but it had to have been amazing. And he is telling them, and he even clarifies, I'm telling you the truth. He's telling them, if you really understood who the Holy Spirit was, you would be glad that I was leaving because you got him. Does your experience with the Spirit of God justify that statement? Say that Pastor Andrew got up here after I was done speaking and said, I got bad news for everybody. I've been called away somewhere else and I'm not going to be your pastor anymore. Everybody be sad, right? But he said, no, don't be sad. We've already got another candidate for senior pastor here. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Right? I'm sure his sex series has been great, but Jesus' sermon is going to be a lot better than Andrew's. I can go ahead and tell you that, right? Right? You would be over the moon that Jesus was your senior pastor. You'd be telling everybody. Are you as excited that you're going to walk out of here this weekend with the Holy Spirit inside you as you would if you had Jesus in front of you? If not, doesn't that show you how far away you are from whatever Jesus was talking about and promising there in John 16? You say, we don't understand that he is promising something of incredible value. Well, I'll give you one more, Matthew 11. Jesus said, truly I tell you, same phrase, I tell you the truth, there has never been anyone born among women greater than, you know this? This is the greatest preacher ever to live according to Jesus. Who was the greatest preacher ever to live according to Jesus? Starts with J, rhymes with on the Baptist. John the Baptist, great guess. All right, John the Baptist. According to Jesus, he's the greatest preacher ever to live. Jesus loved preaching to John the Baptist. He podcasted John the Baptist, okay? Jesus said, but I tell you the truth, right? Even though there's nobody ever been greater preacher than him, the one of you, watch this, who is least in my kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Least in my kingdom, what does that mean? Least in my kingdom means you got the least talent. You know the least about the Bible. You got the worst personality, right? I mean, least in the kingdom. That's what that, somebody in this room or at our church campuses here, somebody is the least of the kingdom of heaven at Mercy Hill, right? I'm not trying to be mean. Mathematically, that has to be true. Right now, you're sitting there thinking, I think it might be me. And God in heaven is like, yep, it's you. It's you. You're at the bottom of the pile, okay? Even if that's true, even if that's true, and you really are the least of the kingdom of heaven at Mercy Hill, you have more power and potential in ministry than John the Baptist. Why? Because you got something he never had. And that is you have the Holy Spirit of God after the resurrection permanently fused to your soul. And at that point, it is no longer about your abilities in preaching or ministry. It is about your availability to the Holy Spirit. Because what you're going to see in the rest of the book of Acts is you're going to see that the Holy Spirit can accomplish more through one small act of obedience than all the apostles could accomplish in 8 chapters. I give you Acts 8, in the chapter Acts 8. There's another layman, ordinary guy named Philip. And Philip's in a ministry in Samaria, and the Spirit of God says, I need you to go stand at this little crossroads, this dusty crossroads out in the middle of nowhere. I just want you to stand there. And so Philip was like, why? And the Holy Spirit's like, I ain't gonna tell you, just go stand there and you know what to do. So he goes and stands there in obedience to the Holy Spirit. And along by, in a chariot, comes a guy we now refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip, because he's right there, is able to lead him to Christ. Eusebius, the church historian, tells us that the Ethiopian eunuch, him and his whole little group was converted. They go back and plant a church in sub-Saharan Africa, a church that is in existence up to this day. What are you seeing? You're seeing the Holy Spirit accomplish more through one ordinary person being obedient to the Spirit than all the apostles have been able to accomplish in 8 chapters with all of their best strategies. The book of Acts is essentially the story of ordinary people following the Spirit. It's always been how God built his church. My mind always goes back to when I was in college. We started this Bible study, and we're trying to reach people for Christ, and it was starting to grow a little bit. And so we decided we were going to do like one big night where we invited all of our friends. Most people we'd ever have were like 40 at our Bible study. So we put up flyers and we prayed, and we were the day before it was ready. I didn't think things were going to go well. I thought it was going to be a disaster. And so we were had my little planning group, and we were at the table in the lunchroom. Lunchroom had probably about 500 people in it. We had this one girl on our team whose name was Amy, and Amy was the shyest person I had ever met. She was just so quiet, like just never, she'd go in and out of rooms, you wouldn't even know she was there. And so all of a sudden, I'm talking over here, and all of a sudden, I hear this kind of, like, behind me, and I turn around, and Amy is on top of the table. And I'm like, what is happening? So it's like, is this going to end bad or what? So she stamps her foot, gets the whole place quiet. The whole lunchroom, just dead quiet. And she says, I know this seems strange. She says, but I want you to know that tomorrow night we're going to have a big thing where we want people to come and hear about Jesus, and we're going to tell you how Jesus has changed our lives. And it's not really that well produced, but we just want to tell you, and we really want all of you to come. And I know this is weird, and I feel like an idiot, but I just feel like you should come. And then she sat down, and I looked at her, and it was so awkward. I was like, what was that? She said, I don't know. She said, I just feel like the Holy Spirit told me to do that. Now, I do know this. The next night, we had 700 people show up at that Bible study and 50 people trust Christ there. And I have to think it had to do with one shy person obeying the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit can accomplish more through one act of obedience than all the talent in the world could accomplish in any number of years. The question is, are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Are you listening to the Holy Spirit? Because he is speaking 59 times. He shows up in the book of Acts. 59. 36 of the 59, he is speaking. If he is not speaking in your life, then you're not walking with the same Holy Spirit that we see in Acts. Stephen knew that, and he yielded himself to it. So the Holy Spirit fills me. Number three, third conviction. Third conviction is, Jesus was to me, so I will be to others. Y'all, verse 59 might be my favorite part of this whole story, because it gives us a window into Stephen's soul at the very hour of his death. It shows us in those fleeting moments before he died what he was thinking about. Verse 59, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, watch, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Do not hold this sin against them. Where have you heard those phrases before? Are they not identical to what Jesus said on the cross? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It seems pretty apparent that in Stephen's dying moments, Stephen was thinking, get this, about what Jesus had said on the cross. Stephen had probably been there to see it. He was thinking about what Jesus had said on the cross for him. Watch this. And now in his dying moment, he is praying for others what Jesus had prayed for him. Because see, that's what it means to follow Jesus. What it means to follow Jesus is to look at your life as a sacrifice for others, like Jesus sacrificed himself for you. So just consider this for a minute. Think about this. Where would you be had Jesus chosen not to come and die on the cross for you? Where would you be? You'd be lost, right? There'd be no hope for you. I mean, say that another way. Where would you be had Jesus chosen not to come and die on the cross for you? You would be at exactly the same place that millions of people are in the world without you. Because like Martin Luther said, it wouldn't matter if Jesus died 1,000 times if nobody ever heard about it. Carl F. H. Henry, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. The preaching of the gospel is the completion of the gospel message. It has to be preached before it can believe. And see, that comes with an obligation. And Stephen understood that. What I want to ask you is, have you squarely faced the fact that there really are 2.8 billion people in the world that have never even heard the name of Jesus or have little to no access to the gospel? And I plead with you, don't turn that number into a statistic. Right? That's how we tend to think about these things. Well, 2.8 billion people and 6,500 unreached people groups. I think it was Joseph Stalin who said, and I typically don't quote Stalin during sermons, just for the record, but Joseph Stalin said, the death of one is a tragedy. The death of a million is just a statistic. That's a chilling statement coming from him. What he meant was this, is that when you see the death of one, you look into the face of somebody and see somebody like you. When you think of them as a number, that's all they are, is a demographic problem to be solved, not a person that is just like you. I want you to think about the fact that all over the world right now are people that have little to no access to the gospel who are just like you, just like your children. That have the same wants, needs, fears, who know what it's like to be lonely and afraid, for whom going to hell is going to be every bit the tragedy that it would be for you or one of your children. Don't turn that into a statistic, because it is the reality. Do you genuinely believe that? And if so, have you wrestled with the obligation that that puts on you? Paul said, I am a debtor. I owe something to the world. He never met most of the world. What he owed them was something that he owed to Jesus. He said, if Jesus saved me when I deserved it, then how could I not use what God has given me for their salvation the way that Jesus used his for me? Where would I be without Jesus? I'd be at the same place other people are without my obedience. And that transforms the way that I think about my life. I realize God has not called every person, every Christian to go. I'm still here. Pastor Andrew's still here. But it surely seems like he would have called so many more to go than are actually going. Why would the Holy Spirit leave so many and send so very few? I would say the burden of proof is on us if we choose to stay. Because there are so many in so many places with so little access to the gospel. I want you to realize, for some of you, that you've got to offer your life and say, God, what do you want? Holy Spirit, where are you telling me to go? And maybe it'll be the first time you've asked a question like that. Realize, some of you, that God put in your hands a key to get there. For some of you, God placed in your hands wealth to get other people there. I know a man who's chosen to remain here in the United States, but he says, I'm working to be a, he calls himself a reverse tither. He says, reverse tither means I want to keep 10% and give away 90. He says, and I'm trying to work my way there. I'm not saying that's God's plan for everybody. I'm just saying that with the privilege of hearing the gospel comes an obligation to the gospel. And Stephen understood that. And so Stephen said, as Jesus was for me, that's how I'll be to others. Number four, fourth one here. Fourth conviction of Stephen is Jesus is worth it. Let's return one final time to Acts 7. As they begin to hurl stones at Stephen, Stephen looks up, verse 56, and he says, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Scholars point out here that Stephen's sight, his view of Jesus standing, is odd. Because everywhere else in Scripture, we see Jesus at the right hand of God, we see him sitting. It's actually an important theological concept. He's sitting, showing that the work of salvation is finished. So why in this moment is he standing? There's only one possible explanation, and that is he is standing to receive home his son. In this moment, the world has risen up against Stephen. And with one collective voice, both the Romans and the Jews are saying to him, you're a fool. You are a traitor. Your life is a waste. And it's like Jesus is almost like he can't help it. He stands up in that same moment and he says, no, well done, good and faithful servant. They call you heretic. I call you son. And Stephen looks up and with face beaming with angelic brightness, he just says with his life, his last breath, he says, yes, Jesus is worth it. I'm telling you, the only thing that will give you the conviction to go all the way in obedience for the Great Commission, whether God calls you to stay or go, is believing deep in your soul that Jesus is worth it. Y'all, we talk about Jesus coming to bring peace into our lives, fulfillment. That's true. But I'm going to go ahead and tell you, at some point, listen to me, at some point, if you're serious about following Jesus, obedience to him is going to take you 180 degrees opposite of where you think you want to go. And at that point, you're going to have to make a choice as to whether or not you think he is worth it and whether you would rather have him or whatever else your heart wants to go after. And whether you're going to be like Stephen and say, you can let the whole world throw rocks at me. You can let everything go. I'd rather have Jesus. I spent the first 2 years of my ministry over as a missionary in Southeast Asia. And the day that I left, I got visited by a guy that I'd known for a couple of years. In fact, let me back up, rewind a little bit. A week before I left, he and I had this conversation. His name was Ishmael. Ishmael had been my best friend there, and he had helped me learn the language. We'd gone fishing together dozens and dozens of times, and I'd shared the gospel with him at least 12 times, at least a dozen times. And he, every time I shared the gospel with him, he would say the exact same thing. He would reach out. He's like an Islamic youth pastor. He would reach out, just put his hand on my shoulder, because they're real touchy over there, uncomfortably so. And he would say, JD, my friend, you are a great man of faith, and you make your parents very proud. I, too, am a man of faith. You are Christian because you were born as a Christian. I am Muslim because I was born as a Muslim. That, my friend, is how it is and how it will always be. Every time, that's how he ended. A week before I left, I shared the gospel with him one more time, and I'm telling you, he said the exact same thing. Reached out, put his hand on me. Oh, JD, you were born a Christian. I love you as a friend, but I am born a Muslim. That's how it will always be. He left my house. He lived about an hour from me, and so I didn't think I'd ever see him again. Shows back up the day that I'm leaving, about an hour and a half before I had to leave to go to the airport. I could tell something was on his mind. I said, Ishmael, you need to talk? He said, yeah. We go back in this little back room. He said, I don't really know how to put words to this, but he said, after I left your house a week ago, he said, I had this dream. I guess you would call it a dream. He says, I don't know. He kept using stumbling words. He said, Mimpi, it was from Allah. It was vision of God. He said, let me tell you about it. He said, in this dream, he said, I was in this field. He said, as far as I could see, to the right, to the left, to the front, to the back, he said, there was just nothingness. He says, I walked for what? Years, for what felt like years, just walked in nothingness. He said, ironically, that's how I feel about my life. He said, I'm very committed to Islam, but he said, I just feel like I'm wandering with no reason. And I said, okay. He said, all of a sudden, as I'm in this field, hear a voice behind me. And he says, JD, there was nobody there before that. I turned around and there was this man. He goes, I guess it was a man. He was a very tall figure. He had clothes that sparta matahari. It meant shone like the sun. I couldn't even look at his face. He reached inside of his robe and he pulled out a copy of the Injil. It's their word for gospel. So he tried to hand me the Injil, and I said, no, I can't take it. I am Muslim. And he said, the moment I turned it down, I woke up and I knew that I'd made a terrible mistake. He said, I went to sleep the second night. He said, I had the exact same dream. Again, I walked for what felt like days through this field. And again, he said, this voice called me, and I turned around, and there he was. And this time he was holding out the gospel, and he said, Ishmael, this is the only thing that will get you out of this field. He said, this time I wanted to take it, J.D., I wanted to take it. He said, I could see my hands. He said, it was just shaking, and I wanted to reach up and take it, but I couldn't get the strength to do it. He said, and when I couldn't do it, he said, I suddenly woke up, and I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. He said, third night, I did not even want to go to sleep. He said, because I knew. And he said, sure enough, I closed my eyes in sleep, and I opened them in this field, and there was no walking this time. It was just me and him. And he looked at me right in the face, and he said, Ishmael, this is the last time I will tell you. This is the only thing that will get you out of this field. He said, I watched almost involuntarily as my hands reached up and took that copy of the gospel. He said, I pulled it into my chest. He said, and I hugged it, and then I woke up the next morning. He says, now, JD, you tell me, you are expert at Injil. I hadn't actually told him that, but he said, yeah, you are expert at Injil. Can you tell me what my dream means? Now, y'all, I was raised in a really, really conservative Baptist church. We did not do the whole dreams and visions kind of thing as part of our regular worship services. But, y'all, I'm telling you, in that moment, I knew exactly what to say. I was like, bro, you are so in luck. Dream interpretation is my spiritual gift. I walked him through the plan of salvation. I remember I got to the part where I was talking about God dying in his place on a cross. And I remember he just, these big old tears. And he said, you're telling me that God, the creator of the world, he died for you. I said, yes, that's what. Remember, he just kind of lifts up his hands. He says, Allahu Akbar, which means God is the greatest. We get to the end of my little gospel presentation. I said, do you want to become a Christian? He said, oh. He said, my friend, with all my heart. I said, well, I mean, I only know one way to do this. Every head bowed, every eye closed, let's pray the prayer. And so I started leading him through this prayer. And I remember I got him about two sentences into the sinner's prayer. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, you know. And I was like, stop. I was like, yes, stop. I said, look up at me for a minute. I said, you understand that when you pray this prayer, you understand that this is a big deal. We're going to baptize you. And you know that if you get baptized, you know people in your society here, they lose their jobs. Some of them get kicked out of their family. You and I both know people that have been killed because of this. I was like, are you sure you want to do this? And he was like, he said, why do you think it took me all week to work up the courage to come and talk to you? He said, but during that week, he said, I knew that you were going to tell me that was Jesus in my dream, and I knew you were going to tell me he was the Son of God, and I determined that if he did for me what you said he did, then I would go with him regardless of what I had to leave behind. And I said, I think you need to leave me in the sinner's prayer because I feel like I need to get saved right now. You and I, we love stories like that. We're like, yes, amen, Ishmael, it's worth it. It's worth it. I'm just going to make a big statement here. It's kind of hypocritical for you and I to say amen to Ishmael, Jesus is worth following even if it costs you your life, when you and I are not willing to say yes to follow Jesus in doing what it takes to get the gospel to people like Ishmael. The cost to follow Jesus in places like Southeast Asia is severe. The cost to get the gospel to places like Southeast Asia is severe. And if they're going to be willing to follow Jesus like that over there, then of course we got to be willing to follow like that here. And it means some of us leaving family and friends and our comfortable homes, and some of us parting with large amounts of money so that we can see the gospel do what Jesus has told us he wants to do with it. And in that moment, you're going to have to be able to say, you're worth it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or hands. I'd rather be led by his nail-scarred hand. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. At some point, obedience to Jesus is going to take you 180 degrees opposite of where you want to go. And the only thing that you're going to be able to go forward with is this conviction that Jesus is worth it. Some of you are going to have to disappoint your parents. Your parents are not going to approve of you going on one of these church plants or you going overseas. They're not. Listen, I deal with this all the time. And you're going to have to say to them, I love you, Mom and Dad. But at the end of my life, you're not going to be the one standing up at the right hand of the throne of God to receive me home. And I'm not going to be around your throne for the rest of eternity proclaiming your praises. There is one person who demands that kind of obedience in my life, and it is Jesus. And for some of you, God's going to tell you to leave something that's going to be precious to you, and it's going to be painful, and you're going to have to say, you're worth it. At some point, obedience to Jesus is going to take you 180 degrees opposite of where you want to go. And the only way for you to do that is for you to believe that he is worth more than anything. Four convictions change the world. God can use me. God wants to use me. The Holy Spirit fills me. As Jesus was to me, so I will be to others. And Jesus is worth it, whatever the cost. Are those the convictions that define your life? Because they are the convictions of ordinary people that transform the world. Why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? All of our campuses here, bow your heads. I don't know where you are with this. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing. But I would encourage you to offer it up right now as just an offering. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, that's what this whole thing begins with. It's you just receiving him and following him. He died for you. He died for your sin so that you wouldn't have to suffer for your sin eternally. He died for you so that if you would receive him, he would save you. Maybe you just need right now to receive him as your Savior. Maybe he's speaking to you about somebody you need to share Christ with or some offering you need to make, some sacrifice. Maybe it's to go in one of these church plants. Maybe it's just to give God a blank check and say, Lord, I don't know where you want to go. But I'm just going to go ahead and tell you yes right now. Blank check. Here's my name. You fill in the amount, location. Father, we want to be a people. This church wants to be a people that is surrounded, surrounds this city and the world with a declaration of the worthiness of Jesus. Holy Spirit, make this real. Drive it into our hearts, I pray. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.